One of the first lies we are ever taught is that sticks and stones may break our bones, but names will never hurt us. Every child and every grown-up knows that's a lie, because sometimes sticks and stones are preferable to the words that are wielded like weapons in our lives. If you're married, you know well the power of words. When husbands and wives say, "I love you," they're not just being sentimental. Instead, they are actually creating and sustaining love and respect and trust through the power of those simple words. Marriages, however, that don't have those kinds of words, marriages that suffer accusation and complaining and ridicule, eventually those marriages devolve into fear and suspicion and despair. Such is the power of our words. If you're a parent, you should know or probably need to remember the power of your words. Too often, I think, we naturally gravitate with our kids to words of correction, words of advice, words of discipline. But how many of us are intentional at speaking words of blessing into our kids' lives? Words of encouragement, words of praise, even words of delight. Chapters 44 and 45 of Genesis are filled with powerful words. Words that create fear, words that create hope, words that remove guilt, and words that give life. First Judah, then Joseph, and then Jacob all take turns speaking in this passage. And that's the way that I want to make our way through these two chapters. Looking at Judah's words, and then Joseph's words, and then Jacob's words, and hearing in those words an echo of a better word, a word that Jesus speaks over you and me. So let's look first at the words of Judah. We didn't read the entire two chapters, but many of you are familiar with this story. And you know that, or you'll remember from a couple of weeks ago, Genesis chapter 43, the brothers have a party with Joseph. They don't know who he is yet. And then they leave the next morning, chapter 44, where we are today, to return home. And they depart with full sacks, full of grain for the family back in Canaan, full of food for their journey, full of money again, the money that they were supposed to pay out, and in one of their sacks, there is a silver cup. Joseph has laid a trap for Benjamin that will ensnare all of the brothers, and they don't even know they've fallen into the trap until it's too late. Joseph tells his steward to chase after the brothers almost like an ancient TSA agent. "Have these bags ever been out of your possession? Let's open them up and see what's in them." Well, confident of their innocence, the brothers declare that nothing is in there. And in verse 9, if one of them is proven to be a thief, he's going to die. "And the rest of us, we will be your servants." Well, one by one, the sacks are emptied until they get to verse 12, to Benjamin's sack. And as they empty out Benjamin's sack, of course, behold the silver cup that they have been accused of stealing. Well, this is the worst possible outcome. Any other brother could have had that. But the fear that they had of even bringing Benjamin into Egypt, now it has been realized. Everything that they were afraid of has come upon them. All is lost. They tear their clothes in grief. Steward brings them back to Joseph, and as they get in front of Joseph, Judah steps up as a leader. And the Judah who rises to speak is a very different man than the Judah who conspired with his brothers 20 years earlier to sell Joseph into slavery. He is a very different man than the Judah who condemned his daughter-in-law Tamar to death by burning because of her supposed sexual immorality. This Judah is humbled. In verse 16, he speaks with a plain sense of his guilt. Isn't this interesting? He knows that he is innocent, that the brothers are innocent of this particular crime. And yet he also knows that from their very first encounter with this tyrannical Egyptian prince, God has been after them. God has been slowly unveiling their sin. He's been bringing their sin to light. So at first, he stands before Joseph and he says, "Let me stay here. I will stay," or all the brothers, he says, "all of us will stay as slaves." And Joseph just immediately dismisses that. He says, "No, that wouldn't be just. The perpetrator needs to pay for his crime. Pure justice demands that only the guilty be punished." But then he reminds Joseph in verse 22 of how hard it was to even bring Benjamin to Egypt, of the worry and the concern of even the potential death to Jacob if they go home without Benjamin. So in verse 33, Judah begs Joseph, "Take me instead of Benjamin." And as far as I can tell, he becomes the very first man in the Bible who offers himself as a substitute for someone else. Now, Judah's words are powerful. They're powerful not just because they're emotionally moving. We read in chapter 45, verse 2, that Joseph breaks down after hearing Judah speak. They're powerful because it demonstrates that Judah and the brothers have changed. You see, Judah and the brothers have a chance for freedom at Benjamin's expense. They could betray yet another son of Rachel and escape with their own liberty. But instead, Judah and the brothers have been chastened by God through these trials, and they will not walk away from Benjamin like they walked away from Joseph. The words of Judah. The words of Joseph are in response to Judah's words. And Joseph responds to this heartfelt evidence of his brother's transformation with tears and a revelation. In chapter 45, verse 2, we read that he cries violently, that all of Egypt heard him, that the house of Pharaoh heard him. Has that ever happened to you? You're in a place, maybe in an apartment building, a hotel, and all of a sudden you hear someone wailing, crying. I mean, that just kind of amps you up, doesn't it? What's going on? What happened? Joseph's grief is palpable. The harsh facade is finally broken. And then he speaks those fateful words in verse 3. "I am Joseph." I don't know about you, but I love those Facebook videos and the videos on the television, on the news, when a mom or a dad is deployed overseas in the military, and they come home, and sometimes they're wearing like the school mascot uniform, and you know, they take the head off, and all of a sudden the kids see that it's their mom and dad, and everybody hugs, and I'm there weeping on the couch as I'm watching this. Well, when Joseph reveals himself, it's not happiness that the brothers feel. It's dread. The brothers are dismayed, verse 3. "I am Joseph." You might think that that would lead to a happy reunion. But the brothers heard in those words condemnation. "I am Joseph, the one you sold into slavery. I am Joseph, the one that you hated without a cause. I am Joseph, the one that you were jealous of because of that coat of many colors. I am Joseph, who you once wanted to kill, but only because a brother intervened did you sell me into lifelong misery. I am Joseph. You never heard or heeded my cries for help. And now here I am with the power of life and death over you. I am Joseph. With Joseph's unveiling, the truth is finally revealed. And the brothers fear for their own very lives. What's going to happen next? Will the brothers be cast into Pharaoh's prison? Will they themselves be sold into slavery, hearing Joseph's words ringing in their ears as they are dragged away in chains? No. Because the way that they heard Joseph's language, the way that they heard Joseph's words, that's not what Joseph intended. Joseph follows up his revelation with powerful words of forgiveness. Verse 4, there's an invitation. Come to me, please. In verse 5, there's a consolation. Do not be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves. And then he gives them the absolution. God sent me here, not you. God sent me here. In just a few syllables, Joseph dispatches with the brothers' sin. And his forgiveness provides the room for healing and affection. They all gather together finally in that family reunion, weeping on one another's shoulders and necks, speaking with one another. Chapter 45 says, it was not you who sent me here, verse 8, chapter 45, verse 8. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Isn't that a remarkable saying? I don't want you to hear Joseph minimizing the brother's sin in this. Don't hear Joseph saying, hey, remember that whole selling me into slavery thing? No big deal. All is well. Everything is forgiven. Joseph is not being a Pollyanna type person here. He's not boasting that somehow he was able to overcome the odds that were stacked against them. Instead, he is telling the brothers, your sin didn't win. Your sin didn't rule the day. God has overcome every human obstacle to his will. And he has sent me here to protect a remnant, to provide for the people of the world. Well, friends, we might turn to a passage like this when we're arguing with a friend about divine sovereignty. No, look at how God overcame the sin of the brothers and worked even through their sinful choices to accomplish his will. And this is certainly a proof text for divine sovereignty. Or we might turn to this text and say this is a proof text for God's providence, how he upholds his people and protects his people. And it certainly is a proof text for God's providence. But friends, it is far, far more than that. It is a confession of faith. It is a confession of trust in the power of God to overcome the world, to overcome the flesh, to overcome the devil. It is confidence that no matter what the situation is, God will set it right in the end. This is the kind of confession that you and I must also make. We must make these same kinds of confident assertions when we are overtaken by evil. when we are sitting in the wreckage of a life that we don't recognize anymore, when we feel the pain of a friend who betrays us, when we can see the loss because a partner has taken the money and run, when we know the loneliness of a spouse who was unfaithful, even if we can't see the conclusion of our story, we can trust that God is the one who brought us here. And sin, the sin that somebody else has committed against me, or even tragically my own sin, it will not have the last word. It will not rule the day. God has brought us here. In chapter 45, verse 22, we read that Joseph gives them all new clothes. I love that. He gives them all new clothes. He marks them out with the same kind of gift that marked him out, that led to the brothers' jealousy and eventual violence against Joseph. He turns and he makes that act of violence an act of grace to his brothers. Reflect a little bit on the power of Joseph's words. They remove the guilt of the brothers' sins. They assure the brothers of his care, of his affection for them. And they point them to have confidence in the God of their father. These brothers have been living with this guilt of sin for 20 years. We know, at least in Judah's life, that he was not walking with the Lord. Probably the other brothers as well. And yet it is the brother they sold into slavery that they never thought they would see again. He is the one who preaches to them and says, you need to turn and have confidence and faith in our Father's God. Joseph's words even breathe new life into Jacob. In chapter 45, verse 27, we read that the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Just like King Theoden of Rohan. All of a sudden, the scales fall off. The skin is enlivened again. He is brought back to life. Remember that when news of Joseph's supposed death had reached Jacob, he had vowed that he would go into this semi-state of death that he would never emerge from. And now Joseph's words are life-giving to his father. Jacob is revived. Judah's words, Joseph's words. Let's read about Jacob's words. In chapter 45, verse 28, Jacob responds to the good news that Joseph is still alive with three beautiful phrases. And Israel said, it is enough. Did you catch the name change? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He's acting out of confidence and faith in God. This is a man who has been brought back to life. In fact, it is enough. It really harkens back to what we had said just a few moments ago in the worship service when we read out of Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, it says, make us glad by the measure of the days that you afflicted us and the years in which we suffered adversity. It's as if Jacob is saying, God has brought back what I have lacked. It is enough. The loss of the 20 years is forgotten. Then he goes on to say, Joseph, my son, is still alive. Again, Jacob has lived with his son's death for 20 years. And all the years that Jacob assumed that Joseph was dead and gone, he was actually being used by God to prepare for saving everyone else's life. As one author puts it, Our Lord often does his best work when we suppose all hope is lost. It is enough. Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die. It sounds as if Jacob is on the verge of death here, but he's going to live another 17 years before he dies. The good news of Joseph's life sustains Jacob in his old age. Friends, what do we do with this story? How does this story impact you today? I think this story is a beautiful illustration to us of the words of law and gospel that we hear from God. Words of judgment and grace that we hear from God. The word of judgment comes against us, just as Joseph's accusation of the brothers unveiled for them a secret that was long hidden for 20 years, so God's word of judgment also unveils us. It lays bare all of our sin, and there is no escaping God. The brothers couldn't get away from Joseph. He was both the victim of their sin, and now he was the judge over them. The same is true for you and me. It is God alone that we sin against. He is both the victim and the judge, and there is no escaping his judgment. And when we hear that word of law, when we hear that word of judgment, all of our worst fears are realized. But then we hear a different word. We hear a second word. We hear a word of grace and mercy, a word of the gospel. Because Jesus, the greater son of Judah, one born into his tribe from the royal family of David, he's the one who took our place of guilt and condemnation. He's the one who suffered the just penalty of our sin in death and separation. And he's the one who speaks a new word. A word that gives life. A word that draws us near. Not depart from me, for I never knew you, but come and sit and eat and drink and celebrate with me. For what was lost has now been found. Joseph's life-giving words of grace, they changed the brothers. They gave life to the father, Jacob. In the same way, when God speaks his life-giving words to you and me, it changes us. God's life-giving word doesn't just give you new spiritual life. It also allows you to know and to extend your own words of grace. Your own life-giving words. Husbands to wives, and wives to husbands, parents to kids, and kids to parents, to your roommates, to your co-workers, to your family members, even to strangers. When you extend words of forgiveness to those who have wronged you, when you extend words of mercy and grace to those who don't deserve it, you become a mirror of the grace that you have been given in Jesus Christ. You demonstrate to other people the love and the grace that you have received through Jesus. Friends, the word of the gospel is enough. It's enough to give life to bodies that are trapped in sin. It is enough to convince the fearful that God is for them. And that God is bringing them home. And it is enough to remind us that God is not some unconcerned operator in the sky, But instead, he is actively engaged in each one of our lives, no matter where we are, in sin, in suffering, in doubt, in confusion, in joy, in victory. No matter where we are, God is at work, enlivening us, strengthening us, and bringing us home. Let's pray. Father, may we hear the words of our shepherd this morning, calling to his sheep, calling out to us, come near. Father, may we hear in those words the absolution of our sin, the restoration of our fellowship, and the excitement for the future that is yet to come, the hope and consolation that our sin won't have the last word, that someone else's sin against us will not rule the day, but that you have brought us to this place and you will bring us home. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.